The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Now that Brother Richard and Sister Janet have sung the original plagiarism, as Brother Richard calls it, Christmas is now officially over. After all of the anticipation, all the buildup, all the preparation, it's come and it's gone. What do we do now as a church? Now that our month of Christmas music is in the past, it's in the rearview mirror, all of the practice and preparation, we're finished with that. What about you and your family? I'm sure you look forward to your holiday traditions, giving gifts, spending time with your family, whatever things that you do. But those are probably finished now. Except probably the most unenjoyable tradition, which is cleaning up or undecorating the house. But what are you supposed to do now? We tend to, if we're not careful, sort of have a letdown after something we've anticipated and something we've looked forward to comes and goes. Maybe that's a big event like Christmas or a birthday or an anniversary or just whatever it is that you may be looking forward to. And then when that's over with, well, then what? You think about Mary and Joseph. Think about the buildup and the anticipation of the birth of Jesus. The angelic appearances, you had the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, the birth announcement to the shepherds, and they come to see the baby Jesus, and they praise him. But now the angels are gone, the shepherds have left, and it's Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Now what? This morning, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, we're going to answer that question by looking at the next two stories recorded about Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And this couple sets a wonderful example for us. After the, quote, big event, you know what Mary and Joseph do? They simply keep serving and obeying God. First, in the days and the weeks following Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph were very careful to follow everything the law of Moses required for new parents. Look at Luke chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 21 through 24. Verse 21, Luke records, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. After Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph were careful to follow the law of Moses. Most of what they're doing here in these few verses is detailed in Leviticus chapter 12. And first came the circumcision and naming of Jesus. We see that in verse 21 there. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised and officially named on his 8th day. And it may be hard for us to understand the importance and the impact of these rituals, how meaningful they were to the Jews. But maybe it will help us to just think back for a moment to the story of David and Bathsheba. Do you remember that very first child that was born to David and Bathsheba passed away after just 7 days? And since that child did not survive to his 8th day, he was never circumcised, and we're not given a name for that child in the Bible. For the Jews, that meant the child would not bear the mark of the covenant. Now, we know, thankfully, that that had no bearing on that child's eternity. But it would have been heartbreaking and devastating to a Jewish family not to have that ceremony take place and not to give the official name to their child. Because the practice of circumcision for the Jews dated all the way back to Abraham. And circumcision was the mark or the sign of the covenant that God made with him. A covenant where he promised Abraham to bless him, to bless the world through him, to multiply his descendants, to give them a land as an everlasting possession. And circumcision was a sign of that. It was something that anticipated the blessings and the privileges of that covenant. And we know that the blessings of that covenant pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus is how God would bless the whole world through Abraham. And now, Mary and Joseph are bringing that very baby boy to bear the mark of the covenant that he pointed to, or that pointed to him. Have you ever thought about that? That the personal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant would now bear that sign on his body. The very embodiment of the promised blessings would be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was also viewed as a promise from the parents that this child would be raised according to another covenant, according to the law of Moses. And that covenant that the nation of Israel made with God on Mount Sinai. That covenant would now overshadow the boy's life. He was now expected and obligated to obey and to fulfill his part of that covenant. Paul wrote that in Galatians chapter 4. Paul said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under what? Born under the law. All of the law's requirements and its burdens fell upon Jesus as it did any other Jew. The difference, of course, is that he fulfilled perfectly everything the law ever required him to fulfill. But I want you to consider for just a moment that some things required of him depended on Mary and Joseph. A child has no control over these early life events. A child has no control over his circumcision. He's not involved in that decision. A child doesn't say what his name should be. A child doesn't pay the 5 shekels to redeem himself out of the priesthood, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Those are stipulations upon that child's life in the law of Moses, but fulfilling those things fell upon the parents. So think about how important this was. If Jesus were going to fulfill the law in his life, then in a way it didn't even start with him. It started with Mary and Joseph. It started with his parents being faithful and obeying God. Last week I mentioned that Mary didn't earn or deserve the privilege of being Jesus' mother. That was completely a gracious thing from God, and chapter 1 made that clear. But still, one reason why God did graciously choose her, and then by extension Joseph, must have been that he knew what kind of parents they would be. He knew they would be careful to fulfill this law. I'm sure other Jewish couples would have been careful to observe these ceremonies too, but God knew Mary and Joseph, and he graciously chose Mary. And he tasked them with the responsibility of raising his son, and they began this journey in a faithful way. Thankfully, Mary and Joseph made sure the law was fulfilled when Jesus was young. At this ceremony, the child was also given a name, and we know that this child was named Jesus. And Mary and Joseph didn't really have a choice in the matter, did they? I guess they did, but Gabriel told them, he will be called Jesus. And they obeyed, and they named him Jesus, which was the best name possible, because Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So for the Savior of the world, we are going to call him Jehovah Saves. That's not an accident. The next thing Luke mentions was the purification of Mary in verse 22, and this was a time that lasted 33 more days after the circumcision and naming. And once that time was fulfilled, the family would go to the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice, which Luke mentions in verse 24 when he brings up the two birds. Had this been a wealthier family, a lamb would have been required for this sacrifice. But since they were a modest family, turtle doves or pigeons were acceptable in the law of Moses. So think about this. God did not choose a wealthy family to raise his son, but he did choose an obedient family to raise his son. And the next thing they did to fulfill the law, we read in verse 22 and 23, and it's known as the redemption of the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 13, God said this, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male." That included animals as well as sons. So even firstborn animals were to be sacrificed to God, not the people. The people were claimed by God and set apart to be the priesthood. However, what ended up happening in the nation of Israel? We know the story that the tribe of Levi was selected as the priestly tribe. And so in Numbers chapter 8, we learned that that tribe of Levi essentially took the place of all the firstborns. But God then demanded that those firstborn children be bought back, that they were redeemed. And that was done so simply by paying a small payment of 5 shekels of silver. Jesus was obviously Mary's firstborn. And so she and Joseph went to the temple, and they paid the 5 shekels of silver to redeem him. Isn't that ironic? They paid 5 shekels of silver to redeem the Redeemer. They bought back the one who would redeem them, but they're fulfilling the law. We may speed through these verses sometimes, but they're important because they show that even from the earliest moments of Jesus' life, even when he was an infant, the law was being fulfilled in thanks to the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph. And they remained faithful. They remained obedient parents as Jesus grew. If you'll skip down to verse 40, and we're going to read in just a minute the next story concerning Jesus' parents and in his earthly life. And before we read the story, I'll just say this. This is sort of just an aside. This is the only true story we know about Jesus' youth. There are some untrue stories that are found outside of the Bible that portray events in Jesus' childhood. They are not inspired accounts. Some of them directly contradict things that the Scripture says about Jesus. So what we're about to read is the only inspired story we have about Jesus growing up, about his youth. And as we read this story, many of you know it, you're going to be amazed at Jesus, just because everybody else was too. But for our purposes this morning, we're not going to overlook the parental guidance of Mary and Joseph. So let's read this whole story, verse 40 through 52. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Once Mary and Joseph settled back in Nazareth, Jesus grew like any other child. But he was also unlike any other child ever born, right? And Luke sort of bookends this story with verses 40 and verse 52 And these verses describe one of the most unsearchable mysteries, which is how Jesus, the divine Son of God, grew up. I cannot begin to comprehend how the God who gives man the strength to stand had to learn how to walk while remaining omnipotent. I cannot comprehend how the God who confused all languages at the Tower of Babel had to learn how to talk while being omniscient. But I trust it by faith. I know that Jesus was all God and all man. And he grew. He didn't grow into being God. He was God. That's a fact. He did, however, grow up just as you expect the perfect child to do. His growth was balanced. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor in both the sight of his heavenly Father and people in this world. And year by year, as Jesus grew up, his family did something together that was extremely important. Verse 41 tells us they went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. The Passover was one of the seven major feasts in ancient Israel. And the roots of the Passover began the very last night of the Egyptian slavery for the Israelites. All the way back in Exodus, when the 10th plague was nigh. An angel would come to Egypt that night and kill all the firstborn. But if a household by faith believed what God said he would do, and they would take an innocent lamb and kill it and wipe that blood along the doorposts and frames of their house, what would the angel do when he came to that household? He would pass over that house. That house would be covered by and protected by the blood. That house would be shown mercy. And so in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Passover came to be the most important feast for the Jews because it commemorated that final night of their Egyptian slavery when God dealt the final blow of judgment against Egypt and against her gods, and at the same time showed great mercy in sparing his own children and anyone who had the faith to wipe the blood over their doorposts. Over the years, once the temple was built, Jewish families would then travel to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Some may have brought their sacrificial lamb with them from their home. Many, however, purchased a lamb when they arrived. And the priests were responsible for sacrificing all these animals. The priests would line up in a row, almost like an assembly line. And they would slaughter the lambs, carefully catching the blood in a bowl, and then making sure that bowl made its way to the altar where the blood would be spilt on the altar. Priests were a lot more like butchers than they were preachers. Passover was such a bloody feast that sometimes so much blood would spill down the sides of the altar and down the sides of the Temple Mount that the Kidron Valley below would have pools and streams of blood in it. There's one mid-first century account that details over 250,000 lambs being slain on one Passover. I can't fathom that much bloodshed. And so Passover is this amazing memorial, this look back and a reminder of how God delivered his people from death. They were covered by the blood. But just like every feast in ancient Israel, it also was a look forward to something. It was a picture of the work of the coming Messiah. In some way, it pointed to what the Messiah would do when he came. all of those lambs that were killed throughout history merely pointed to the true Lamb of God. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus that one day? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul told the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And Peter wrote that we were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Year after year, the Passover pointed to what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. It foreshadowed the death of the true Lamb of God who would give his life for the world. The only one whose blood has true forgiving power, true life-giving power. Passover pointed to the death of God's Son. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in the blood of God's Son, you have never smeared it on your heart through repentance and faith, there's nothing else that you can do to please God except trust in His Son. Nothing you can offer can gain forgiveness from God. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted that, I can't urge you and encourage you enough this morning to ask God to forgive you and trust Jesus as your Savior. He'll forgive you and He will give you eternal life. That's everything the Passover pointed to, the salvation that God offers because of the death of His Son. So imagine back in this story now. Year after year, Mary and Joseph are taking the child Jesus to observe a feast that pointed to His own death. Year after year, they brought the true Lamb of God to the temple and bought another Lamb of God or another lamb to sacrifice that year. And as the child Jesus attended this feast year after year with His faithful and obedient parents, He grew. And He increased in His awareness of the festivities, what it all meant, what it commemorated, what it anticipated. And at least by the age of 12, He knew, this is about Me. Can you imagine knowing the exact date of your future death and attending a visitation on the anniversary of that date every year leading up to it? We couldn't take that. I can't imagine what that would do to my feeble mind. Jesus seemed to embrace it, because that year He remained in Jerusalem to continue to discuss things with the smartest religious minds of the day. He didn't want to go back to Nazareth. He wanted to listen more about this and ask more questions and offer explanations. And He astonished them, didn't He? When the caravan headed back to Nazareth, Jesus stayed. Now before you think, Brother Matt, I thought this sermon was a lot about Mary and Joseph's faithfulness to obey God, and here they've lost Jesus. You know, that's pretty bad parenting, Brother Matt. This is such a different scene than anything we're accustomed to at all. The way they traveled back then is so different from the way we travel today. They didn't have a minivan. They had a caravan. Okay, not a Dodge caravan either. This was much different. Lots of families and friends and neighbors in Nazareth would travel together to Jerusalem, and they would travel back to Nazareth together. This would have been a pretty decent-sized group traveling, one in which the children would run back and forth between different groups. The caravan could have even stretched out for miles. And since Jesus was right at that perfect age, 12, where, especially to a Jew, it's a very important age where boys are becoming men, So Mary might have thought that Jesus was with Joseph and the men, and Joseph might have thought he's still with the women and the children, or maybe he's just playing with the other children and, you know, running back and forth to different parts of the caravan. This was not uncommon whatsoever, so don't think that Mary and Joseph are the worst parents ever because they lost their kid in Jerusalem. This wasn't bad parenting. Verse 44 tells us they thought he was in the company. They didn't knowingly leave him. But obviously, when they realize Jesus is not in the caravan at all, they're worried, just like you would have been. And they immediately turn around and head back to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they find him. Maybe right where they left him, right? He's in the temple. And he is astonishing the religious leaders with his understanding, his questions, his answers. This is not a knock at 12-year-olds. They can be very smart, but wouldn't it surprise you if Brother Penn and Brother Owen and some of very well-respected men in our work that we know were having a roundtable discussion and a 12-year-old came up and started fascinating them? I'd be pretty surprised. That's what was happening here. Now, we're not surprised because it's Jesus. But everyone there is shocked. Everyone there is amazed at this child's understanding, at the depth of his questions and his answers. But really, isn't this just proof of what Luke has told us about how Jesus is growing? I wonder if verse 48 was the toughest question asked when Mary asked Jesus a question. Why'd you do us this way? We've been searching for you sorrowing. The only other time that this word sorrowing is used in Luke was when it was used to describe the torment of flames. Mary was hurting, just like any mother would if she did not know where her child was for 3 days. We've been searching for you sorrowing. Why would you do us like this? Jesus' response in verse 49, though, is just another one of his amazing answers. Verse 49, he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not, or did ye not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translations you have may say, I need to be about the things of my Father or in my Father's house. And the point is the same there. Jesus had complete awareness at the age of 12 that he was the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. And that he needed to be in and around and among the things of his heavenly Father. Did they not just leave a feast that pointed to his death one day? In fact, the word in verse 49 for must is a really strong word, and it means it is necessary, and it often points to the things of God's will. It's necessary for me to be about my Father's things. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his mission was on earth. Did Mary and Joseph not know that? Did they not perceive that? Did they not understand why they came to Passover in the first place? This was not a disrespectful answer from Jesus at all. But it forced Mary to ponder some things. Maybe like she hadn't done for a while since he was firstborn. Do you remember how she kept these things and pondered them in her heart? In verse 50 and verse 51, we read, "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." But the end of verse 51 says, "His mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Verse 50 makes it clear that Mary and Joseph did not have the same insight or understanding about Jesus and his work that he did. Which is really what makes verse 51 even more incredible, right? That he returns to Nazareth with them and submits to them. Here's the only 12-year-old in history who did know more than his parents. What are y'all laughing for? And yet, he submitted himself to them. He didn't rebel. He didn't question. He didn't roll his eyes. He didn't do the you know, the 12-year-old slumps shoulders and roll the eyes. That wasn't Jesus. He had so much more knowledge and insight than Mary and Joseph did. But you know what he also knew? Was that the law of Moses called for his submission to his parents. So he obeyed his heavenly father by submitting to his earthly parents. He just kept fulfilling the law, which is what he was supposed to do. It is hard for us not to smile and not to be amazed at the 12-year-old Jesus in this story who is, you know, astonishing the smartest teachers in Israel and yet still has the humility to submit to his parents. That's okay. That's good. Always be amazed at Jesus. But in our awe of Jesus here, let's not knock Mary and Joseph and their role in all of this. These stories begin with their faithful obedience. After the miraculous birth, when the angelic appearances fade and the shepherds go home and it's just Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they just kept obeying God. Simply kept serving God, both in his infancy, making sure everything the law required of a birth happened, and then year after year, making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They just kept doing what God wanted them to do. And that's an incredible example for us, both individually and as a church. Think about our church. We just recently celebrated our 25th anniversary here. It was a big day. We anticipated it for a while. We prepared for it for a while. The month of December, too, is always a special month. We prepare for special music, and we focus on the birth of Christ, and there's a lot that goes into that. Now it's over. Now what? Keep serving God. Just keep obeying and doing what he's asked us to do, just like Mary and Joseph. As a church, keep singing, keep preaching, keep praying, keep giving. Keep praying for God to save lost souls, for God to help us disciple people, to bless our church for his glory. Keep growing spiritually from the Word of God as we learn from it. Growing in our love for God, growing in our love for one another. Just keep obeying. And individually in your life, same is true. Just keep obeying God. Remain faithful to church. Remain faithful to his word. Be the person he wants you to be with love and kindness and grace and patience and humility. And think about this. Pray that your life and the life of our church is a fruitful, obedient life that helps others see the truth about Jesus, that helps others grow. Don't underestimate the value of simple obedience. Joseph and Mary simply obeyed God, and Luke says Jesus grew. Let's all obey God and pray that we as individuals and as a church and others see that God can bless if people just simply serve him. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll prepare for an invitation. Father, we're thankful for your word and for these stories that you inspired Luke to record. We thank you for the faithfulness and obedience of Mary and Joseph to fulfill the law and the life of Jesus even as he was an infant. We thank you for their faithfulness through the years to bring him to Passover. And we're thankful for Jesus' incredible insight and knowledge and awareness that the things they were doing pointed to what he would ultimately do one day for each of us. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never trusted in Jesus Christ, we pray that they will be saved and they will put their faith in you today. Father, help us as we look back on this year and look forward to the next year just to simply obey you and give us the grace and strength to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.